Joan, I think that your sister is visiting with us today. Is that correct? Thank you for being here. God bless you. All right, take out your Bible and turn to 1 Samuel chapter 16. 1 Samuel 16. Saul has been rejected in the previous chapter. Samuel is grieving about that situation. And the Lord regrets that he made Saul king over Israel. That's the background of this story. Okay? Three things. Saul's rejected. Samuel's grieving. And God regrets that he made Saul king over Israel. It's kind of a puzzling situation, isn't it? Which one of those is the worst? It's hard to say. Samuel figured this out because God told him. But he's still grieving the loss of Saul as a king. Why? Because he was the guy who anointed him. God said, see that guy right there? That's the new first king of Israel. So Samuel just did exactly what God told him to do. So he's grieving over this. Let me ask you a question. This is just an aside. Have you ever grieved over somebody who missed what God had for them? Yeah, I can think of a few people. I can. I know some pastors. They made some choices, and guess what? The future was cursed. It was a mess. We come to the second most important half of the turning point. And this is the turning point. That was the name of my message last week. This is the second half of that turning point. Okay, God rejects Saul, but the turning point's not complete yet. In Israel's young existence, and the central character in this part of the turning point is the Spirit of the Lord. That's why I titled our message today, Spirit of the Lord. Let's take a moment to review the role of the Spirit of the Lord. That's prior to this moment in Israel's history. Now, the prior moment is what defines this moment. The people in the story right here would have simply understood what was going on based upon what had already happened, not what happens in the New Testament or Acts chapter 2. None of that stuff ever had crossed anyone's mind. They had no idea it was coming. So I want to visit that topic just for a few minutes. The Spirit of the Lord, the phrase occurs in many places in the Old Testament. And the first of them is found in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. Let me read that text to you. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. The phrase Spirit of God occurs 40 times in the Old Testament, and the phrase Spirit of the Lord occurs more than 65 times. So it's not an uncommon phrase. For our purposes, we'll consider the phrase that appears in our text, the Spirit of the Lord, in verse 14. We'll get to it in a moment. And then what appears in the same verse, a harmful spirit from the Lord tormented Saul. Those two things come together. The most well-known verse is Isaiah 61, verse 1. Let me read that text to you. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has ordained me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. And it describes Israel's future Messiah. So the Spirit of the Lord is literally all over the Messiah. Okay? In that text. Dr. Arnold writes, as is often the case in the Old Testament narratives, the stories of the heroes of faith are largely narrated as a history of the Spirit of God with them. The first background verse I want to consider is Numbers chapter 11, verse 25. And that's on your list right there. And describes the empowering of the elders in the wilderness while they were serving with Moses. Listen to the verse. Then the Lord came down in the cloud and spoke to him, that's Moses, and took some of the spirit that was on him and put it on the 70 elders. And as soon as the spirit rested on them, they prophesied. But they did not continue doing it. That's the verse. That's the first real expression of the Spirit's activity amongst men. In Genesis chapter 1, it's the Spirit's activity as it hovered over the water and helped with the creation of the world. It appears again in Numbers chapter 27. We find this verse, this phrase, "Let the Lord, the God of the spirits of all flesh, appoint a man over the congregation who shall go out before them and come in before them, who shall lead them out and bring them in, that the congregation of the Lord may not be as sheep with that have no shepherd." So the Lord said to Moses, "Take Joshua the son of Nun, a man in whom is the Spirit, and lay your hand on him." Not exactly the phrase we're looking for, but pretty close. In the book of Judges, there are several times when the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon one, the judges, and they were empowered to accomplish the will of God. Joshua chapter 3, verse 10 is Othniel, Caleb's younger son, that God empowers for some purposes. Joshua chapter 6, verse 34, the Spirit of God clothed Gideon as he was beginning to assemble an army. Joshua, Judges chapter 11, verse 29, when the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah, or in chapters 13 through 16, the Spirit of God came upon Samson many times and he thrashed the Philistines in a feat of strength. Then we read this phrase in 1 Samuel chapter 10. Look at flip back to chapter 10 for a moment and find verse 6. "Then the Spirit of the Lord will rush upon you." This is Samuel talking to Saul. "The Spirit of the Lord will rush upon you, and you will prophesy with them and be turned into another man." So Samuel tells Saul, "You're going to be, the Spirit of God's going to rush on you." That must have been a pretty interesting thing for this young man. This happens again here in 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 13. It rushes upon David. Not to Saul, but to David. And in the next verse, we read about the Spirit of the Lord departing from Saul and a harmful spirit from the Lord tormenting him. I'm going to try to restrict my understanding of these things to these particular early texts. Otherwise, it's what we call anachronistic. Okay, it's taking what happens in the future and applying it to the present. And we don't know what's coming in the future. We just know what happened in the past. So here's a few observations. I didn't put anything of this on your outline, but just listen along and follow with me just for a moment. The Lord revealed himself in the scriptures slowly. He didn't teach Adam and Eve New Testament theology. He didn't have an evening discussion about the future need for a Messiah should they disobey the Lord in the Garden of Eden. God simply revealed himself at moments in history in the Old Testament. He simply revealed himself. God didn't tell Abraham about the Holy Spirit or his only begotten son, Jesus Christ. None of that stuff was part of the Old Testament story. He revealed himself in visions and with names that Abraham understood and worked out to process. God didn't tell Noah much about himself. He just simply said, "Build an ark." And Noah believed that. He did what God told him to do, and what happened? Whatever God said actually came to pass. That's what he learned about God. Don't cross the Lord. Whatever he says is coming to pass. Second, the story of Moses and the children of Israel tells us that God's holy. He's rational. He's relational. He's knowledgeable about what's going on earth. He cares about his people, and he uses people to accomplish his will. We learn all these things in Exodus chapter 3, verses 1 through 10. God has methods at his disposal to compel anyone and everyone to bend to his will. That story says that. Okay, Pharaoh resisted it for 10 tries, and then he was too late. He couldn't resist anymore. After the events of Exodus 14, the destruction of Egypt's army, the Israelites celebrated the power of God. God was revealing himself, and Israel was coming to understand just how powerful the sovereign God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob really was. Third, God has other methods for directing and influencing people, for influencing his enemies as well as his followers. And the New Testament reveals that. God can actually get the enemies of God to do exactly what he wants them to do. Cyrus, for instance. This fact is partially revealed in our text. We really like the implications of verse 13. Go to verse 13 just for a moment. I'm going to read through verse 13 in a moment here. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward, and Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. Now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a harmful spirit from the Lord tormented him. There is a saying by Edmund Burke that warrants our consideration here. The only thing necessary for the triumph of evil is for good men to do nothing. The only thing for evil to triumph is for God to step aside, and that means that his spirit stands down, and evil has its way in culture, in every culture. So, to me, this is one of the saddest verses in the Old Testament. The Spirit of God left Saul, and a tormenting spirit followed him. This is always true because there are no truly good men in culture. We are, each and every one of us is evil at our core. And unless there are influences around us that box that stuff in, we do some pretty crazy stuff. Let me ask you a question, and please don't answer. If I could guarantee that you could do whatever you wanted to, get whatever you wanted to, no consequences, what would you do? Zero consequences. What would you do? The best of us, I wouldn't do anything evil. That's just not part of my nature. You're a better person than me. So that's what I'm thinking about in this context right here. The power of God came on David via the Holy Spirit, and the presence and influence of the Holy Spirit left Saul. In the times of our text, God's Spirit dwelt in the camp of Israel, and from time to time, the Spirit rested on an individual or a group of individuals. It rushed upon people, it influenced individuals, and they were momentarily transformed. There's plenty of situations in the Old Testament. The judges, and Samson's a perfect example, right here in our text. Nehemiah chapter 1 and 2, Daniel chapter 1, the whole book of Esther. It hovered over situations and things were organized and improved, and once in a while it was removed and chaos set in. Exodus 4 through 14 is the chaos of the Spirit of God just stepping away. And nature just took its course. So let me summarize this a little bit right here. Postmodernism teaches that all points of view are equal. They each deserve to be respected, and no point of view is the only point of view. So in our text right here, and everybody knows this story, in our text right here, there's Samuel's point of view, and there's the court of Saul's point of view, and then there's God's point of view. And they're not equal. They're never equal. They're radically different from each other in our story. There is one point of view that is the right point of view, and it's the view of things that God sees, and this text makes that point for us. God sees everything for what it is. I see things from my point of view, and we see things from our personal point of view, and every one of those points of view can be skewed because of our eyes. I have broken eyes, but God has perfect eyes. There is no equality in points of view that are different from God's point of view. God's point of view is the only correct point of view. God saw whatever he sees in David is the right point of view. By the Spirit of God and his grace, and I can see what God sees when his Spirit is on me. Okay? That's simply not true. There's one point of view as to which is the right point of view, and everything else is skewed. And it is arrogant to think that my point of view is correct. So chapter 16 has two sections, verses 1 through 13 and verses 14 through 23. The first section is what God sees. Okay, it divides up easily. And then the second section is what man perceives. We'll get to that in a moment. Let's read the first 13 verses. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you grieve over Saul since you have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, For I have provided for myself a king among his sons. And Samuel said, how can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me. And the Lord said, take a heifer with you and say, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. And invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do, and you shall anoint for me him whom I declare to you. Samuel did what the Lord commanded and came to Bethlehem. The elders of the city came to meet him trembling and said, do you come peaceably? He said, peaceably, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice. And he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. When they came, he looked at on Eliab, thought, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. He saw this young man with his eyes. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look on the appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. Then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, neither has the Lord chosen this one. Then Jesse made Shema pass by, and he said, neither has the Lord chosen this one. And Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel, and Samuel said to Jesse, he's scratching his head going, okay, I thought one of these boys was the one that God had chosen. The Lord has not chosen these. Then Samuel said to Jesse, are all your sons here? That's the only possible explanation in Samuel's mind. Someone's missing. There remains yet the youngest, he said. And Samuel said to Jesse, stand and get him, for we will not sit down till he comes here. Insert into the text a long time span. There in the house, all the boys are gathered around, all the qualified boys, by Jesse's point of view and Samuel's point of view, and the youngest, David, is in the field. You got to go get him in, clean him up, and get him in front of Samuel. So this was a bit of a wait right here. And he sent and brought him in, and he was ruddy and had beautiful eyes and was handsome. By the way, none of those things matter to anybody. None of them. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is he. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward, and Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. All right, Jesse's family simply meant that they were to take a bath, put on clean clothes, suspend all sexual activity, and avoid any contact with dead bodies. That's what the word literally means from the Old Testament law. So how long do you suppose it took to do that? I don't know. What happens next is unique in the history of Israel. Samuel was told by God to identify the man that God wanted, and all he had was his own physical eyes. Until he saw properly the way God told him to see. Here's a precept. God sees things the way they should be seen. He sees a person's heart. He does. The Hebrew word heart points to one's thoughts, emotions, and intents. That's what the word, the Hebrew word heart literally points to. I think it would have been scary to be with Jesus when he was ministering, because he could read what you were thinking. He knew exactly what was inside your heart. When he met Nathanael, he said, here is an Israelite in whom is no guile. That was a staggering moment. I don't have any idea how Nathanael responded to that, but Jesus was just unpacking what was going on in front of him. He could read a person perfectly. When Samuel is perplexed that none of the sons of Jesse were God's choice, he asked, are these all of your sons? And of course they said no. We learned that he was ruddy, which likely meant that he had red hair or a bronze complexion. He had beautiful eyes, which in and of itself is meaningless, and was handsome, something else that was meaningless. All of these external characteristics were irrelevant. What mattered was what was inside of his heart. And God says, that's the one, anoint him. So think about that for a minute. The world we live in is completely consumed with everything on the outside. To tell you the truth, I really like wearing some nice clothes, putting on a decent pair of pants, a good pair of leather shoes, and putting on a vest and carrying a pocket watch and all that, and a white shirt. I think it's really cool. I really like doing that. But God does not give a rip about any of that. He really doesn't. He doesn't care that I'm 6'4" or how much I weigh. None of that stuff matters to him. None of it. I'm made in his image. Something is seriously wrong with my heart. That's what matters to God. We give a lot of credence to family position. Kevin Lehman wrote a book, the Birth Order book, which talked about the characteristics of people in the family. I thought that was a pretty interesting book. I read the whole thing. But they are the observations of a human. God sees stuff differently. And he identifies men and women on whom he gifts the Spirit for special purposes. Seth was the third son of Adam. Isaac was the second son of Abraham. Jacob was the second son of Isaac. Joseph was the 11th son of Jacob. Ephraim was somewhere in the middle of that mix. Moses was a kid brother to Miriam. Hannah was the second wife, the wife who couldn't have children. Samuel was somewhere in the mix of a bunch of boys. David was the youngest of 8 boys. And Solomon was nowhere near the top of the list. What follows in verse 13 is standard, and it's unique. The standard part is expressed in "the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David," and the unique part is expressed in "from that day forward." Go back to the text. "And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward." That's a pretty unique thing right there. "From that day forward." Never said that about Saul. And you should mark in your Bible, God chose David for a special purpose. Let me summarize. A man after God's own heart means a man of God's own choosing. A man that God has set his heart on. That's what the phrase actually means. We want to make it about David. Something's going on inside of his heart. And there's plenty of good relief in that particular part, view of seeing things. But the truth of the matter is God set his heart on David and gave him his Spirit to carry out. And David summarily messed it up many times. We'll talk about some of those stories as we go through the book of 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel. David makes plenty of mistakes. Verses 14 through 23, let's read the rest of the chapter. Verse 14, "Now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a harmful spirit from the Lord tormented him. And Saul's servant said to him, 'Behold, now a harmful spirit from God is tormenting you. Let our Lord now command your servants who are before you to seek out a man who is skillful in playing the lyre, and when the harmful spirit from God is upon you, he will play it, and you will be well.' So Saul said to his servants, 'Provide for me a man who can play well and bring him to me.' One of the young men answered, 'Behold, I have seen a son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite, who is skillful in playing, a man of valor, a man of war, prudent in speech, and a man of good presence, and the Lord is with him.' Therefore Saul sent messengers to Jesse and said, 'Send me David, your son, who is with the sheep.' And Jesse took a donkey laden with bread and a skin of wine and a goat and a young goat and sent them by David, his son, to Saul. And David said to Saul, and David came to Saul and entered his service, and Saul loved him greatly. And he became his armor bearer. And then Saul sent to Jesse, saying, 'Let David remain in my service, for he has found favor in my sight.' And whenever the harmful spirit from God was upon Saul, David took the lyre and played it with his hand. So Saul was refreshed and was well, and the harmful spirit departed from him." what man perceives. That's what I see in the text right here. Here's Saul's court of men are like, you know, something's wrong with Saul's spirit. We need to fix this problem. I know what to do. Let's get some good music. Okay? Have you ever thought about that? When I ride the church by myself once in a while, these days, I start listening to news nonsense. I'm thinking, this is a waste of time. And I put on some good Christian music. I did that this morning. I just don't like the influences on me when I'm coming to church to be neutral or negative. What comes next in this text, the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and his harmful spirit tormented him. And Saul's servant said to him, behold, now a harmful spirit from God is tormenting you. How did they know that? That's an interesting question. How did the people around Saul know that this was a harmful spirit from the Lord? Nothing in the text indicates that. And of course they have a description of what can be done. Let me suggest to you that when God steps away from us, there is no other option than for a harmful spirit to come and bother us. The devil said to God in Job chapter 1 and 2, you know, you're protecting that guy you named Job. You have a hedge around his life. There's a hedge around him. You take that hedge down, we'll see if he keeps serving you. So God says, okay, I'll take down one hedge. He took down the hedge of his family and his belongings and all that stuff. And what did the devil do? He rushed in there. He rushed in there and destroyed Job's life. And God says, you know, you've been messing around with my servant Job. What did I tell you? Didn't you listen to me? I know, skin for skin. You let me mess with him personally, he'll change his mind. God says, okay, I'll step back. I'll take down that hedge as well, his personal health, and let's see what happens. And Job passed the test. But what did his friends think? They saw with their eyes, and Job, he was puzzled. Why is this happening to me? They were seeing with their eyes. And so for 35 chapters, they ponder what's going on in Job's life. You must have sin in your life, they were saying. This is all really about you. So we learn from that book that, no, sometimes God lets things happen to us to test our faith. It has nothing to do with the devil. But when he steps back, when the Spirit of God steps back, the devil rushes in with all kinds of trauma. That's his nature. He doesn't know what else to do. That's what he does. Do we understand the nature of influences? When I had six kids at home, I was always in the back of my mind the influences around my children. Always. Okay? Who's influencing them? What's going on? What are they being told? This morning I had a little personal face-to-face conversation with Isaac. And he's not here, so he doesn't have a clue what I'm talking about him. But what was I trying to do? Influence him. I had a particular thing in mind. I said, Isaac, are you homeschooled? He goes, yes. I said, guess what? Every president from Washington to Lincoln was homeschooled at some point. And Lincoln was homeschooled his whole life. You're in a special group of people. He smiled and walked away. He probably told his mom and dad that. I don't know. That's the true story. All those guys participated in home education at some point. I said, so I want you to understand that you're not on the short end of some stick we call education. You can do great things. Okay? I was just trying to influence him. So do I understand the nature of influences? I don't need to sit in front of him for 25 minutes. He wouldn't listen to me past the first 90 seconds. Just influence them. Okay? I would say rarely or never if we are alone, and sometimes when we are apart from family, the family of God. There are influences around us all the time. But as we grow up, in our faith and purge ourselves of ungodly influences, we can come to a place where we are aware of the various and very suspicious of influences that are not distinctly of the Lord. I pastor a church. I've been in the ministry for pushing 50 years. And I have to make a choice about influences in my truck when I'm driving to church on Sunday morning. Okay? Here's a question. The second question, do we understand the nature of lost influences? That's the other side of this particular. What happened to Saul when he lost the influence and the power of the Holy Spirit? That lost influence really created havoc in his life. So your place as an influence matters. If you're a godly person, you should do everything you possibly can to influence your children. Lean heavy into that. You can't tell them what to think, but you can certainly influence how they think. They still have to make choices. Okay? One last thing. This story points me to one area where influence is universal. You know what it is. It's music. Go figure. I'm driving in my truck, and there's news, and then there's music. And I can pick between ungodly music, what we call neutral music, or godly music. Let me suggest to you to always choose godly music. These men who counseled Saul thought that the proper music could drive off the evil spirit. And guess what it did? It did. Let me, before I summarize this little section right here, let me tap into something real quick. Turn over to chapter 17 just for a moment. Look at verse 55. As soon as Saul saw David go out against the Philistine, he said to Abner, the commander of the army, "Whose son is this youth? We just read that he really liked David at the end of this chapter. He was his armor bearer, so something's a little amiss right here in terms of the order of the stories." Okay? Something a little missing right here. I don't have an explanation for it. Trust me, I'm not nearly that smart. But there's something amiss right there, and we'll try to figure that out next week. I don't know if we will or not. But anyways, just wanted you to take note of that because we'll bump into it again next week. Let me summarize. As a child and young person, I choose to stay out of environments that are void of God's influence. As a child and a young person, I really limit that. I think I've told you this. I had one boy specifically. Are you influencing him or is he influencing you? Because if he's influencing you, I don't want you to hang out with him. Okay? So I threw it up completely on them. Don't. And it's not evil to be influenced. It really isn't. Most of us are not hard to influence. But it is a choice on who influences us. Here's the rest of that. As a mature Christian adult, I choose to enter such environments when God directs me, otherwise I choose to stay away. Okay. There's nothing specific or magical about that, any of that. Let me draw some conclusions, and I'll have them stacked up for you here in a moment. Saul was an anointed king, and the people saw a kind of savior in his leadership. God saw something else. David was anointed king, and God saw a kind of Messiah figure who embraced God's authority, and when he disobeyed, he repented and returned to the Lord. That's a hard issue. Saul points to man's leadership ideas, and David points to God's leadership ideas. What identifies their differences is in their heart. And only God can see inside the heart. David was not perfect, but in time, God will give him a promise that from his descendants will come a true Messiah, Jesus Christ, the promised Savior of the world. Summary. First of all, God sees others properly, and if we are influenced by God and the beam in our eyes is addressed, we can see the things the way God sees them. What does God say in Matthew chapter 7? The most famous verse in the Bible, judge not that you be not judged, right? That's the most common verse that people use these days. Not for God to love the world. And then further down, he says, you know, before you pass judgment, get the beam out of your eye. Because we all walk into situations with the beam in our own eye. We think we can see clearly, and God says, oh, no. That's not true. That's not true. He's talking to his disciples in that text. So how we see with our eyes matters. God sees others properly, and if we are influenced by God and the beam in our eye is addressed, we can see things the way God sees them. He never denies us that. Okay? Here's the second part of that. Samuel had to learn this lesson, and so do each of us. Samuel, he's an older prophet. He's been around for a long time. He worked in the tabernacle, et cetera, et cetera. God spoke to him, and everybody knew it. He still needed to learn this lesson. Isn't that interesting? So how do I see things around me? Sometimes I'm thinking, good grief, I'm so blind, it's beyond belief. That's the first sect. On the other side of the issue are self-images that are filled with doubt and false humility. God has the ability to empower us for whatever he calls us to do. Approach those things with humility and a willing heart. Second, there is nothing special about a person who sees things that others fail to see. Let's not put this person on a pedestal. Please don't do that. There's nothing special about them. Here's the rest of it. Thank God that there are such people around us that we can turn to for spiritual insight and guidance, but God gets the credit. Don't take the credit. I saw that. Come on. Let's not do that. God revealed this to Samuel. That's why the story is told the way it is. Because he gets the credit. He sees things clearly. And there's going to be a few times when I'm sure I'll say, I can't believe God picked David. Look at this mess he's created. That whole story of Uriah the Hittite and all that stuff, the rippling effect of that awful decision is just wanders through the rest of the book. It's miserable. All right? A comment before I move on. The difference between Saul and David before this event was the presence of, the influence of, the Holy Spirit. After this event, the difference between Saul and David is changed. David has the influence and presence of the Holy Spirit for the remainder of his life, and Saul has a harmful spirit from the Lord that tormented him. Saul was much worse off, and David was much better off. Saul would wander from peacefulness to torment, and David would be looking for the Lord's direction as he moved through life. Saul was left to the nature of his flesh, and David had an internal spiritual partner that battled his flesh. Neither of them was anywhere near perfect, but David is admired and blessed, and Saul is cursed and struggled the remainder of his life. The critical thing was Saul's disobedience, and nothing has changed today. That's why obeying the Lord is so critical. We are simply called to obey, and the Spirit of God will be active and attentive in our lives. Next one. It's very likely that David was naive about Saul's inner struggles. There's nothing in the text that says David figured this out. The people on his court said, you know, we need to get someone who can help us deal with this issue in Saul's life. We need a musician. But he did bring something to Saul's court that was valuable. He was a stabilizing influence, not only with his music, but also with his attitude. So there's two things in David that steps into a very chaotic environment. The court of Saul is a very chaotic environment. He's throwing spears at people that he knows that are part of his family. We'll get to that eventually. He's acting out crazy stuff. He's calling for absolute loyalty, kind of like Hitler did with his people. It's crazy. So David's influence, because the Spirit of God's working in him, and his attitude is perfect. Such that Saul loved David. So your influence can be a lovely thing, or it's like, you know, you tribe, get out of here. Our influence is like that. And we should understand this Hebrew phrase to mean that he really liked David. He favored him. If you read the story of Daniel, for some odd reason, this Jewish kid was liked by the prince of the eunuchs. There's no explanation why. His attitude. He had an amazing... He was a captive. He was forced into learning the ways of the Babylonians as astrologers and so forth. And he had a great attitude. David had a wonderful attitude in this story right here. We'll get to that eventually. Never dismiss the simple influence of the least of God's children. God can use it for his glory. Don't ever dismiss that. One last thing. Final one. There are people that God has chosen and gifted, and their great temptation is to take credit for and to use their gifts for their own enrichment. That goes for natural gifts, and it goes for spiritual gifts. It works in both piles. Okay? And does David know that the Spirit of God just rushed on him? He would have said something. Something's different. Saul prophesied with the prophets. They thought he was one of the prophets. Back in chapter 6. Whatever God gives me is a gift. He just wants me to use it for him. This is very misguided to think that you're all that in a bag of chips. You are not. You're just an instrument in God's hands to be used by God. He requests to be credited. From your heart. We should recognize what God has done in someone, but not elevate them. Rather, thank God for his blessing on us through them and pray for them that God continues to rule their lives. Okay? And if you are that person, walk humbly before the Lord. I think, and I could be wrong, I think that would be a fairly accurate description of Mr. Kirk. He was not an arrogant man. He was certainly sure of himself. And I think he walked before the Lord humbly. Just a good contemporary illustration of what we're talking about right here. So the Spirit of the Lord is the ultimate influence, right? In our day and age, the Spirit of the Lord is the ultimate influence. And we pray that God's Spirit's in our congregation when we meet. We pray God's in our prayer meetings when we pray. We pray that God's in our car when we drive long distances and stuff like that. Because he's an amazing influence. One last thought before I hang up. You know, someday, when we get to heaven, we might be privy to something we're not privy to right now. Everything that we manage to escape. I've been asked a few times, have you ever had a near-death life experience? Well, I don't know. I missed it. Thank goodness. People have had near-death life experiences, and they tell you about them, but I don't know if I've ever had one or not. I got smacked when I was driving my truck and got T-boned, and that's about as close as I've ever gotten. But I didn't think I was going to die. The day's going to come when we're going to realize what was going on around us, all this spiritual activity. All the influences. You're part of it. You're part of it. I'm part of it. We're all part of it. And we have to make proper choices to be that influence. And God sets Saul aside for disobedience, and he puts David front and center, but he doesn't get to be king for quite a few years. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. I'm reminded that the greatest influence in the world is the Spirit of God. And if I want to be part of that, I need to submit to him. I have to first know you, believe on Jesus Christ, repent of my sins, and walk before you in uprightness. And your Spirit will lead me, will indwell me, and minister through me. I pray, Lord, that everybody that's listening this morning That's their desire, to be filled by you, influenced by your Spirit, and choose to obey when you speak. So take the story today, just impress it upon our hearts. Thank you that there are people in our governing lives who run the show, that the Spirit of God is in them. I pray that you'll enlarge their company and spread them throughout the United States. And let us do our part right here. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.